The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning in our studies in the doctrine of prayer. We will pick up Roman numeral 8, page 8 of our notes. All right, as the Scriptures have so taught us, part of the classification of prayers is confession of our sins. The believer priest, when he engages in personal sin, is out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized in this capacity. He or she is in a state of carnality. How we regain fellowship or the filling of God the Holy Spirit, once again, is through the rebound technique. That is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, again, simply homologeo means name, sight, or acknowledge. You may or may not feel sorry. Our sins, those sins that you can remember, if you can't, obviously a generic rebound works, recognizing that you have sinned in the past. And when we do so, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then in a state of spirituality. The grace apparatus for perception of the truth of Bible doctrine is operating on our behalf to enlighten us and guide us and direct us to the truth of His Word. It's in this way that we're able to show ourselves to be workmen, not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you for revealing it to us. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit on our behalf in this respect. And that we ask that as we abide in Christ, He abides in us in this capacity. We ask that God the Holy Spirit once again enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine of prayer, following the classifications of prayer as we seek to remember them using the acronym CTIP, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, praying on behalf of others, imprecatory, as well as petition. We now address the disciplines of prayer. Prayer demands that obviously a certain protocol is to be followed. Who we address in prayer is God the Father, it's in the name of Jesus Christ, etc. And hence there are certain disciplines in regards to our prayer. So that's why Roman numeral 8 here picks up and addresses subpoint A, Roman numeral 8. Discipline 1, obviously, first and foremost, as it should be in all that we do, is to maintain the filling of God the Holy Spirit, His filling role. At the point of saving faith, God the Holy Spirit both indwells and fills the believer. The indwelling is permanent. It's unconditional. It's part of our salvation package simply by being in the person of Jesus Christ. We're never commanded to be indwelt, but we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. The fact that we're commanded tells us that the filling can obviously be neutralized. And it can be in a negative capacity in that regards. And if the Bible tells us we are to do something, it obviously gives us the means to do so. And as we know, the mechanics of that is the rebound technique, a rapid recovery system from our personal sins, a system based on grace, so that we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is part of the challenge in the believer's life, is to seek to pursue the filling of God the Holy Spirit as much as possible throughout their Christian life. It's also known as redeeming the time. is how we're able to apply divine love and other aspects in regards to Bible doctrine, divine good production, etc. So, filling of God, the Holy Spirit, obviously, has a position, a number one position in his role with respect to our prayers. John 15:7, just as an example here. In John 15, here Jesus teaches, if you abide in me, I have a written word, I have it written out for us here, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So the asking obviously points to our prayer to God. The language that John uses, and Jesus, borrowing off of Jesus' words, in terms of being filled with God the Holy Spirit, is the phrase, abide in me. Our position in Jesus Christ, we are to take up residence, experiential residence, and have fellowship with him in our Christian life experientially. So that is language that is used to denote the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. My words abide in you, then it comes in play in discipline too. That's the possession of Bible doctrine, set point B there, in the soul. My words abide in you. That's Bible doctrine resident in the believer's soul and human spirit. And in these conditions of being filled with God the Holy Spirit, our prayers, we to ask our desires, whatever we wish, and it will be done for you. So the filling of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine in the soul ensure that the prayer will be according to the will of God and therefore subject to an affirmative answer. Just as it is in every aspect of life, we are not free to compromise doctrine, even in our desires, legitimate and otherwise, in regards to our life. So the prayer of the just believer, not only is in fellowship, but they pray according to the doctrine that they know, that they stand upon, in regards to the Word of God in their lives. And God is not some sugar daddy where you can just, or Buddha's belly where you can rub it for good luck in this regards. He is in line with His own Word. And when you have doctrine in front of you, you recognize that God, in terms of fulfillment of that doctrine in one's life, will always see to the best of one's volitional propensity, positive volition, if you will, if you are positive in that vein. And in so doing, legitimate things in life will come to fruition, etc., as we will deal with later. It is not always as we may appear and think that it should be, but the desire will be fulfilled. There are times, which probably most of us has experienced in regards to our lives, that we thought we wanted one thing, in desire, God brought us something different, but it fulfilled that very desire anyway, in that vein. So to be allowing God the Holy Spirit to lead you in your prayers, as we dealt with, He intercedes on our behalf when we do not even know exactly how to pray on certain occasions. And then let Bible doctrine be your guide in terms of how you addressed your desires and your needs, etc., to pursue things that obviously are compromising to doctrine, compromising to your NPR, the doctrine, it violates the doctrine of separation, all kinds of things. Obviously, these are not legitimate in terms of their prayer requests according to doctrine. So see, then this brings us to discipline three, which is consistency. To establish an effective, persistent, and consistent prayer life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, again, have the phrase written out here by Paul. after verse 16, rejoice always, then pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean that you don't devote energy, mental energy, in regards to focus on other things in life. But it means that your prayer pursuits are always at the front, ready to come forth as so needed and so determined in regard to one's life. Rebalance of prayer. Obviously, we are to be fastidious, consistent in regards to our rebound. Other aspects in regards to our life are demand a consistent prayer in terms of whatever we may be doing throughout the day. Obviously, the goal is to stay in fellowship. This demands that one is focused on doctrine, even though they may be distracted in regards to things in life otherwise of need that you have to do. You obviously can't always multitask in your thinking if you're dealing with, you know, something that takes intellectual concentration otherwise. We are to maintain a regiment in regards to our prayer, always ready to take it to the throne of grace, whatever it may be. So we are to pray without ceasing. In other words, it's not just to be dedicated for before a meal, before you go to bed, before we have Bible class. No, you as a believer priest should be praying throughout the day. If you pray enough, you'll find yourself often sleeping and praying in your sleep. That happens. So D, discipline four then, with consistency comes persistence. Persistence. To maintain your requests and keep them before the throne of grace. And here we have an example taught in terms of prayer in a parable here that we picked is Luke 11:5-13. And we'll just read the parable first, and then we break it down for us here in our notes. Okay, the first thing to notice is that this parable immediately follows the disciples' request for Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he gives them their model prayer. In verse 5, and he said to them, and he gives them a parable. Suppose one of you will have a friend. This is why doctrinally one would consider a category 3 friend, that is, one who is like-minded to doctrine as they are, etc. And you shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. The friend here, first of all, is whom he's addressing. Then the friend is the one that's coming over. That's verse 6. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. He wants to apply hospitality in terms of this friend. In verse 7, from inside, he will answer and say, the friend that he goes to borrow the 3 loaves of bread, that which provides living grace, if you will. Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. It's obviously late at night in the house for security purposes, as it would be in that respect. And they're down for the evening. In verse 8, Christ goes on, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, the friend that he goes to, because he is his friend, yet because it's persistent, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So, obviously, these are close comrades in the parable. The man is there, even though He is first denied the request. He continues to ask and request in regards to the bread that he needs. In verse 9, "And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Verse 10, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And verse 11, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he?" To twit the child or be mean-spirited in terms of the request, a normal father obviously would give the child what they need, as the fish is to satisfy their hunger. Or if he is asked for an egg, verse 12, "He will not give him a scorpion, will he?" Something dangerous. 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So the Holy Spirit is obviously involved in all of this in terms of the prayer parable. So let's just look at it here as we dissect it. As I noted, this parable immediately follows the model prayer that was given as a lesson to teach proper content in prayer. The model prayer addressing the Father, desiring God's righteousness to be part of the history of men, living grace, rebound, grace orientation towards others, and for protection and life. That was a model prayer, an outline of the model prayer. And now he gets this parable. So B, this parable continues to pray the prayer lesson and teaches persistence in prayer. Even in the cosmos at large, persistency is usually rewardable in regards to people gaining what they desire. And so it is even in the Christian life and in our prayers. So in the parable, one, the friend who is asked for bread here symbolizes God the Father. The fact that he mentions him with his children obviously recognizes the children of God, through whom obviously the application physically would be made. But anyway. Two, that the Father is considered a friend denotes the believer that has established fellowship with God. God doesn't call every believer his friend. There's only couple people even recognize as such that is stipulated in Scripture, Abraham being one of them. A friend of God is one who is pursuing God's plan for their life experientially. They are, as we would say, positive phase two. They are aligned with the truth of Bible doctrine. And they seek and maintain experientially fellowship with God. The sins remain simply incidental in regards to their lives, even though that may not always avoid divine discipline. But still, the sins are temporary. They're not ongoing, unbridled SCA pursuits in regards to their lives. So three, therefore, the one asking symbolizes the believer in fellowship. Parenthesis, the one who has nothing is now asking the one who possesses what is needed. And obviously, God is in control of all circumstances and situations. He provides all things. He provides every breath that comes out of our body or into our body. He provides life. So four, now the late hour In fact, the parable takes them that they're already locked down for the night. The late hour is analogous to the believer being willing to cast his need upon God whenever it may arise. There is no correct time for prayer, so to speak. You don't have to call God up and make an appointment. He's open 24/7. And he's always there in his omniscience, omnipresence, ready to hear our prayers. Obviously, that's language of accommodation. God knew what we was going to pray in eternity past. So how much more prepared can he be? So the late hour shows that no matter when a need arises, God is at one's disposal to approach for grace and mercy as needed. So, 5, there is no time that is inconvenient to God when we pray. You know, there's all kinds of ideas in regards to prayer. That you had to be in a certain position, genuflecting. That you can't pray if you're doing certain activities, obviously legitimate. You can't be sinning and rebounding while you're sinning and keeping on sinning and expect a rebound to take. Don't be ludicrous. But other things, doing the dishes, mowing the lawn, whooping the kid, you know, doing it in fellowship, obviously. Whatever. It's never inconvenient. So 6, the unexpected visitor now portrays an unexpected need that arises in the life of the believer, here to have fellowship with a fellow believer. That's assumed in regards to the parable, maintaining the doctrinal integrity of it. 7, the friend's initial resistance, that would be God, to the request, illustrates the fact that all prayer requests are not always answered immediately. As we know, the need is a test in its most basic form here in regards to the parable. The believer has a test in front of him, and that comes in the form of need to be able to apply hospitality in a situation where he's short for a provision in his own life in this regard. And testing produces patience in life. And not all prayers are answered immediately for a purpose. And that is to help us build patience, to truly look to God, depend upon God, and to further consider the situation at hand. But sometimes we think that there is something that we need, and after further consideration and circumstances and situations occur in life, we realize, no, that's not really the need at hand. And we'll find another aspect of how we should pray, etc. And God tests us. Things are done as we are told and understand the Scripture on His timing. God knows the perfect timing. We may think that we know the perfect timing. Now, obviously, certain emergency needs are one thing. Dealing with somebody's life, immediate response, God, is a legitimate request if He wants the person to live. But otherwise, to be patient, to wait upon God, to make provision, and to acclimate and orient to that, that is part of the pressure of growing up spiritually. Just as it is in the real world of the cosmos, in terms of growing up in adolescence and going into maturity. Teenagers, those of younger ages, are known to have what's called youthful trends. Those are trends that are impetuous, often in regards to what they think or want in regards to life. So growing up and learning patience to truly wait upon God, that shows true faith. Along the way, the other aspect that you're growing up in is acquiring and seeking to maintain a relaxed mental attitude over it all. To be relaxed about it. You're all tied up in a knot and all these other emotional things that get involved in regards to things. We know that emotions can make us do irrational things if we don't keep it under control. See? So part of the growth process is gaining patience, learning to relax in regards to life, knowing that God knows our needs, and having confidence that indeed, to the degree it is necessary for us to maintain our spiritual advance and in legitimate force in the scheme of God's plan for our life, that God will hear and He will honor our requests in this respect. And again, if that comes through maturity. For instance, opposite spouses. As an example, Paul didn't get married. You look at his niche. Who wants to be dragging a wife around in his niche? In shipwrecks, being stoned, constantly on the move. Oh, that's really great for the family when the spouse is gone 6 months out of the year or whatever, you know. So, obviously, he recognized. In his case, he's not going to be sitting there, even though he may, you know, natural desire to have a wife. He recognized his niche had called for a niche to be single in. And he tried to encourage other single people in regard to his own words. The fact that when you're in that condition, it gives you maximum opportunity and freedom to serve God according to your own personal life. When you get married, guess what? You got an attachment now to you now, to your life. You got another obligation you got to take care of. See, so you know all these things come into play. So think intelligently in regards to considerations of these things, and if it's God's will, it will come about. See, to be patient and to wait upon God. To bring these things at hand. So, now God's denial of the just believer's initial request is not because He is not our friend in the parable. He's His friend. But to illustrate His sovereign will as a priority in His answer to prayer. God possesses what the man needs. You don't go to someone that you need something and make demands, you request. Only the idiot goes to the bank and needs a loan and makes demands for a loan. You know? They act civil, understanding that the bank has the money he needs. See? And so it is in regard to our prayer. And God, in His sovereign will, knows what's best. He knows when to provide it for us. And when that's best, sometimes things are just for the very fact that He knows that you'll have better capacity to enjoy what He's going to bless you with. See? If you'll just wait a little bit, etc. But it's all part of the growing process. If you have to be imperfect in that life, well, join the crowd. It happens. Otherwise, we take our weaknesses and we recognize them and we seek to grow in spite of what we've done maybe ill-advised in the past. And we look for God's sovereign will. God has will. It's known as His sovereignty. His will be done, the very phrase, recognizes His sovereignty. And under His sovereign will, He expresses it in different categories, such as His directive will, what He wants us to think, say, and do. Bible doctrine teaches us that. Our very life begins in the thoughts of our mind, and then it's expressed verbally through the tongue, and then we seek to make physical application in regards to it. God also has permissive will for those who fail to align with His directive will. His permissive will recognizes that we are creatures with volition. His creation with volition. We have free will. And we can either obey God or we can disobey Him. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't coerce and force people to have a relationship with Him that does not want to have a relationship with Him. This will be no better illustrated than at the Great White Throne Judgment when we see the very mass of humanity and the majority going to hell and their freedom to reject faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. The majority of man will not come even to saving faith. For those who want to run under His permissive will, they must also understand that He also has overruling will. And that means that He will step in at any given circumstance or situation throughout history. And He will control it, and He will stop, thwart, whatever's necessary, anything or anybody, in any aspect that will otherwise jeopardize the exact and complete and technical fulfillment of His plan. And this obviously in regards to, on behalf especially of positive volition. God in eternity past knows who's going to be positive. He is able, therefore, through His omniscience, able to prepare a plan that is perfect, as He is able to completely anticipate all who will believe in His Son. And this does not mean that He causes that to happen any more than you might know what the lottery winning lottery ticket number is, having omniscience. But it doesn't mean that you cause that number to be picked. But He is able to perfectly foresee. And then sovereignly, He designs His plan around positive volition to meet the needs. And no one is going to otherwise, that He knew in eternity past, come to saving faith, die, and go to hell. It's not going to happen. I don't care if every man, every woman, every child failed on this planet to evangelize. As Jesus Himself says, if need be, God can make these rocks talk. See? That is obviously not to diminutize the importance of our witness in the application of doctrine. But it also addresses the arrogance of men. Men think that they can save men. See, that it all depends upon them. No, if God's plan depends upon us, we are sunk. Sunk so deep, we'll never get out of it. It didn't depend upon us to begin with. Didn't depend upon you to save yourself, did it? No, it depended upon God providing His uniquely begotten Son for on behalf of mankind. See, etc. That's all that funding notion that floats out there in the lukewarm era of the church. So He has overruling will. God will overrule, and He will ensure that those who want to come to saving faith, and then those who want to make the maturity adjustment as just as God, will be brought into the very presence and company of the right people at the right time, and a sound adjusted ministry to take them there to the degree that will fulfill their volitional desire to serve God. To apply the divine gift of production, and ultimately, as we say, to be a prize winner in that respect. And He also has geographical will. That's where God wants us to be. And if you live in this particular neck of the woods of the United States. He wants you to be where there's sound, positive, sound Bible doctrine being taught on a regular, consistent basis, so that if you desire to be a prize winner, you can do so. And as far as it goes, in terms of approaching the Scripture and teaching in such a fashion, at such a level of purity that's so demanded, only by verse-by-verse teaching, only by categorical teaching, and proper exegesis as we so follow, can I see seeking the entire council to be at that level of acceptance and capability to provide that maturity adjustment for those who so desire. It isn't 3 points in a poem that's going to get you there. It's not going to be a church summer camp that's going to get you there. And these things, people make come to saving faith. Well, we rejoice in that, obviously. But the primary responsibility of a church, in spite of how most churches, or a lot of churches operate, is just trying to get people saved, is actually to take people who are believers and provide them with the doctrine necessary for them to perform their Christian life in action with honor before God. And along the way, obviously, anybody new or whatever, the salvation message, the gospel message, saving faith, is constantly being provided. So God's will. Understanding God's will. It's amazing how many Christians don't even understand God, His essence, His attributes. Let's see. At 9, continuing on here, the friend's final acquiescence, again, the friend being God, to the request demonstrates the fact that God will respond to the persistent requests of believers. Again, as long as they're legitimate. As long as it's not going to compromise doctrine. And even to the degree that it might, in the future, become some type of stumbling block. God knows that. And we may not. See. So, really, you know, we say we believe in God. Do you believe in Him with the confidence that He's going to take care of all this, that He knows all this, and that you're able to relax and sit back and let Him provide accordingly? See, that's your challenge. That's my challenge. As it is with any believer trying to do it right. See? Keep your prayers legitimate and recognize God knows what's best for us. And He knows, and again, as I was alluding to, He knows what's best for our positive volition. And He will always to assure that. If you're actually serious about lead us not into temptation, see, you want to stay the course, you want to run the course. See. So 10, delays in answers to legitimate prayers are due to divine timing and are sometimes designed to teach the believer patience. Sometimes maybe not needed in that word. It's probably almost always designed to teach the believer patience, to wait upon God. But sometimes allows for the fact that prayers aren't legitimate to begin with. 11, finally, the parable teaches that God will supply our needs. He ultimately supplies our needs. And here, this is a basic need of living grace to apply hospitality, to be able to have the means, physical means necessary. Somebody in these days traveling on the road, they didn't have a Motel 6. Thank God for them. They stayed at other people's houses. And the person would obviously put them up and provide them food, a roof over their head, etc., for the night. So he takes a very basic, simple prayer need to teach the parable. So see them continuing on with the verses now to verses 9 and 10. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened, etc. See, the Lord followed the parable with a promise then concerning persistence in prayer. That's verses 9 and 10. Obviously, the first aspect is point one, asking. You got to ask. James says this: if you don't ask, no wonder you don't have what you want. If everything's you think has to be done under the energy of the flesh, if it all depends upon you, well, fine, you're on your own. You got to ask first, and that obviously refers to the prayer request itself. Two, then seeking refers to a believer's prayer life as it relates to learning God's will. The focus of attention in our prayer request is you're truly looking for God's will in the matter, even in legitimate things. Is this really your will, God, that I have this or that, or I'm able to do this or that, or go here or go there? See? You know, not until we get to phase three will may we get our minds possibly blown by all the times that God protected us from maybe going somewhere that we thought we wanted to go, but He shut the doors, that He protected us from some danger. It's easy enough to slough it off, you know, when things like that don't go the way we want it to go. But to at least think the doctrine. See, at least recognize, God's hand's in it, whether I like it or not. And there's a reason for it. Understand, with God, there's always a reason. He isn't up there playing games with us. He has a reason for all that He does. So three, knocking. Asking, seeking, knocking, all. Recognizing quotes here involves asking God to open the door. That means for God to, if you will, we would say, grease our skids. Let things come smoothly for us. It doesn't mean that there may not be some tests along the way. But for God to make it clear that, yes, my hand's in this. See? I honor this blessing, and it's a blessing for me being bestowed upon you. See, it's another thing that Christians are completely confused on and are self-deluded in the fundy world of the quasi-relationship with God. Good things that happen in their life is always a direct blessing from God. They don't understand that the world takes care of its own. People running under their negative volition and running under disobedience to Bible doctrine otherwise. The world takes care of its own. Satan blesses his own. See, in that sense. So to recognize truly that it's a blessing from God. And the only way that you can ascertain that is, have you done this in fellowship? Is it compromising doctrine otherwise? And has God truly opened the door and brought this about for you on your behalf? So, just those little things in life to help you stay oriented and focused in regards to knowing if you're in step or out of step with respect to God's will. So four, each verb is a command and carries a promise with it. We call the commands in the New Testament royal imperatives. See, we're a royal priesthood. Our dispensation that we live in is a special dispensation of grace. And we are, as a body of Christ, designed to be, if you will, His bride for all eternity. And He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we're royalty. And so all the do's and don'ts in the New Testament are the directions given to us as how we are to perform and execute our royal status in the witness, the kingdom of which we represent our king. And that is the kingdom of heaven in that regard. So each verb is a command, and it carries a promise with it. If it's doctrinally based, then you can do the old fundy thing, claim that promise. that only works if it's doctrinally sound, if it's authorized and presented for us in Scripture. So five, the application here is don't give up. You know, we got examples in the Scriptures. Children are one of the examples given. Abraham and Sarah. That God promised them a child. And we saw the energy of the flesh that they both went under trying to and having a kid with Hagar and giving her as a concubine to Abraham. And Ishmael coming out of that. And now God said, no, I promised you a child from Sarah. And here both of them went under sexual death. And 99 and 100 years old before God revived their sexual productivity. And they then had their promised child, Isaac, which means laughter. God's plan is just so cool sometimes, you know. But here they are sexually dead. Oh, I got a feeling. All of a sudden, 100 years old, a century down the line, you can imagine. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, they were of old age. See. Of course, nowadays, you're getting old, that's the last thing you want to have as a kid, probably. But anyway. That's not the way it was. So patience. See, they didn't give up. They didn't quit praying. The scriptures make it clear Abraham, in spite of his weaknesses, his temporary weaknesses along the way, never doubted God's promise. See. So anyway, D. Finally, Jesus concluded the prayer lesson with an illustration of God's willingness to answer our requests and to provide every good and perfect gift. That is in the analogy, the Father to the Son. Fish and an egg. Food. And then the comparing the relationship. That's one of the things in regards to Jesus' ministry. He consistently used the physical realities of life to teach spiritual realities that paralleled it. So one, the Lord here argues from the lesser to the greater to convince us that God will honor all bona fide requests. Don't give up. Two, the Father-Son example is intended to emphasize our relationship with God and to encourage us to pray. It is a very close relationship. As close as you can envision with your own parents. As their child, see. In fact, the word used in addressing God as Abba in the Greek means daddy in our language. It's a term of endearment. So three, just as a natural father is usually willing to provide what is best for his son, so our Heavenly Father is willing to provide for us when we ask, even more so. It's a lesser to a greater. It's like an a fortiori argument in this regard. So for, as an example of the good gifts, ending there, as we saw, Jesus cites one of the greatest gifts that God the Father was willing to give to the one who would ask, and that's the gift of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ asked on our behalf that the Holy Spirit be given to us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer. They filled him. They abided upon them. They were upon them, etc. And they would ask for the Holy Spirit in terms of needs, etc. And the Holy Spirit was given our execution of ministry today in the church age is through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and simply through confession are we filled. So that's point five. Remember that the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit did not exist in the age of Israel. That's unique to our dispensation. And that was John 7:39 there to document that. But this he spoke of the Spirit. The innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That looks at the truth of doctrine, providing life, etc. As we went through that. And those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus is not yet glorified. So this special relationship we have involving God the Holy Spirit and our relationship with God waited until the reality had come and Christ himself was glorified so he could be first among all those who would be partakers of the Holy Spirit in that name. So two, then, to finish out this point, Luke 18:1-8, where Jesus again teaches from the lesser to the greater, that if persistence can pay off even under an unrighteous regime, then how much more so will God answer the consistent, legitimate prayers of his elect? As I mentioned earlier, the world at large understands persistency, to continue to strive and get people to change their minds ultimately in regards to things. You know, the old picture of the salesman approach, you know, unrelenting, badgering people almost to buy the product, persistence, and people ultimately break down. So it is in the other world. And you have a parable that deals with that. That's Luke 18:1-8. And now he was telling them a parable, verse 1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Again, a teaching of prayer. Saying, verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God. So obviously this judge was negative. Unbeliever at the very most, a negative unbeliever. And did not respect man. Had really no regard for others. It pictures him to be kind of condescending, holier than thou type of a person. And there was a widow in that city, verse 3. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Obviously, a widow in the old days, didn't have access to always a lot of money and lawyers and protection in regards to others who may try to take advantage of them in their condition and in their state. And the only recourse she had was go to through a legal process to the judge to try to get a restraining order, if you will, or whatever is needed in their suit. And for a while, verse 4, he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection unless by continually coming she wears me out. She had enough, you know. And she had obviously had the right to appear as many times as she needed to in this regards. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Verse 7, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And unfortunately, in that regards, the second advent, it's going to be sparse. So let's take our break. Take an extra couple minutes. We got started a little late today.